book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, revolves about two things. One, the elders. And the elders are the subject of chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And the emphasis is on qualification. We'll spend some time with that tonight. Then, the latter part, verses 10 through 16, shifts away from the elders to what we will call the errorists. The two are logically linked together. Notice when you come to verse 10, it begins with one of those flag words, the word for. And the word for tells us why you need qualified elders. You need qualified errors because the errorists need to be corrected and need to be eliminated. So let's begin tonight then with the qualifications. By the way, one of the characteristics of Titus is Paul loves to use single word description. Many of the words in here tonight that are double or even three or four words in the English text are only one in the Greek. So for that reason, we'll be referring to a lot of Greek words in these qualifications. So we're looking tonight now at the qualifications of elders. And this is found in 6 through 9. And the first thing we have to ask and answer is, how are these qualifications to be understood? How are these qualifications to be understood? And let me show you why that is a question we have to spend a little bit of time with. In the first place, if you go through the qualifications for deacons elsewhere and for the overseers such as here and pick up a concordance, you make an immediate discovery. And the discovery you make is that the qualifications that are listed here, especially for the overseer, are also qualities that are to be present in every believer's life. Therefore, you have to answer the, or make the observation, almost all of these are expected of all believers. All of these, almost all of them, are expected of all believers. And you can establish that, as we said, by going to a concordance and noticing that the quality that the elder has to have is also a quality that we are supposed to have. For example, if you come down to chapter 1 and verse 8, he is to be hospitable. That's required of all Christians. Loving what is good. He's to be sensible. He is to be just. That's a quality expected of all. Devout, self-control, ekrateia. Remember, in going over volition, we said that is the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the first thing you have to ask. These are to be expected of all. Now, having said that, which way do we go? Are we going to say this, that the elder must have these in greater abundance? In other words, every believer is to be just, but an elder must be extra just. Is that what Paul is getting across? The elder must have a greater degree of these things in his conduct and in his life than other believers. If that's true, then who is to judge that? Well, in this context, obviously, Titus is going to be looking around on Crete for men that have these particular qualifications. So the application of these qualifications was made by one man, Titus, to several men on the island of Crete. And there should be no real problem with that. Titus was instructed by Paul. He was coached by Paul, and his judgment would be good. If these things are to be in greater degree in the elder than in the others, then you have another problem that comes up, and that is this. If other believers are to judge these qualities in an elder, does it make sense that those who have that quality in less degree would judge those who are supposed to have it in a greater degree? Or is Paul saying this? Is Paul simply saying, I'm not asking you to make a comparison. I'm simply saying this. Be sure these qualities are present. Don't recognize one without consideration of these things. Be sure these are present in whoever the elder might be, whoever you choose as elder. Second problem, and there are some difficulties here, and the second problem is simply this. What if a person is very high on some things and very low on another? What if a person is very high but low in others, or not so high in others? As a matter of fact, that's not a what-if question. If you read through church history and see its leaders, many of its leaders have had some of these qualities in great abundance. They have really been prominent, only to be sadly lacking in another one of those qualities. What is to be done in a case like this? Okay, let's go now for some specific items. Number one, and we'll be giving you the Greek words with these because they're important. Verse 6. Namely, if any man be above reproach, and the word above reproach is a single word in the Greek New Testament. Above reproach translates the word anegletos, A-N-E-G-K-L-A-T-O-S. Anegletos. And our translation has given us above reproach. Literally, the word means not called in. In other words, he's a man that cannot be called in for something. Now, this first qualification here points out the principle that all the qualifications, I'm just going to put Q down, all the Qs, all the qualifications are relative. When you would look, for example, and say in verse 6, is this man anegletos? The answer would be to a degree. There is no way that the full implication of the word can be met. Let me show you why. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:8. And we're looking at the same word now, anegletos, in 1:8. And you see why I say that these are all relatively, or relative qualities. So that if we ask, is he above reproach, the answer would be, in all cases, of anyone in that office, you would have to say, well, relatively so, fairly so, to a good degree. But you cannot say above reproach, period. And you'll see in just a moment in two passages why this cannot be an absolute standard applied. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, speaking of the Corinthian believers, and he says, who shall also confirm you to the end, anegletos, when? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that word is used to describe the glorified condition of a believer. Well, if we take that back to Titus, what is he saying? Is he simply saying that an elder has to be in a glorified state? Obviously, that's not his point. The answer to that, then, is the qualification is relative. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And verse 22. And this is another passage that talks about the anegletos condition, and it too is referring to a glorified state. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. in order to present you before him, and of course that's the future, that's glorification, to present you before him holy and anegletos and beyond reproach. And what is that describing? That's not describing the way the Colossians are now. It's the way they will be in a glorified condition, and it's associated with the presentation of the believer to the Lord. So this then shows that in all of these qualifications, they are relative to the one of whom it is spoken. So he is to be above reproach. That does not mean he has arrived at his glorified state yet, but relatively speaking, by reasonable standards, yes, he is above reproach. Two, looks at his family life. The first statement is general. The second focuses now on family, and first his marriage, then his children. First, his marriage. He is to be the husband of one wife. Now, what does this mean? Number one, does this preclude single elders? Some take it that way. That since he has to be the husband of one wife, then this would preclude the single folks from being elders, single men from being elders. However, if you take that position, what else is he going to have? He's not only got to be married, but notice he's got to have children who believe. So if we're going to say that this precludes single, then we're going to have to say he must be married and have, well, not just one. You couldn't have an elder with only one because he has to have children, plural. And I take it the answer to this is no. And the way or reason we can say no is this. Paul was an elder and Paul was single and had no children. So I take it this does not preclude a single. It simply means if you're married, here is the qualification. And if you have children, here is the qualification. Second, is this verse a provision of prohibition of polygamy? Is this a prohibition of polygamy? And the answer to that is, of course, yes, it is. In other words, when he says that he must be the husband of one wife, means he can't have several. That probably, though is certainly obvious, that probably is not Paul's reason for two reasons. Number one, the elder must not be polygamous, but other believers can be. Well, that's not the case. All believers are to be monogamous, and therefore that would be no special qualification for him at all. And second, not only was polygamy forbidden by the Bible, but polygamy was forbidden by the Roman Empire. You were no more polygamous in the Roman Empire than you would be polygamous today. And therefore, that is not a special characteristic at all. Third, and I hope on some of these things I don't raise more questions, but I think with these things we tend to want to be a little bit rigid. Does the passage here do this? Does this preclude a divorced man? Does this preclude one who is divorced? Now, in order to get somewhat of an answer to that, I take it that this verse is not talking about marital status. It's talking about marital fidelity, and here's why. When you look at verse 6, the husband of one wife, you can take the word the and cross it because there is no article with any of those nouns. It's husband of one wife. And whenever we have an absence of an article, the emphasis is on the kind of person. He must be, and I'm going to paraphrase, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. In other words, marital fidelity is the emphasis that is there, not so much an emphasis on marital status. Or could put it a different way, he's the one woman kind of man is the idea that is involved in it. All right? His marriage, and now to his children. His marriage and now his children. And there are three things that must be true of his children. And we can start each one of them with a must be. Must be believers. Must be submissive. Must be restrained. Must be restrained. Three, must be submissive. Let's see that in the latter part of this verse. First, must be believers, having children who believe. Not accused of dissipation. The word dissipation is a word that means to be unsubmissive, to do your own thing, to go your own way. So we put down they must be not accused of dissipation or not unrestrained or be guilty of rebellion. And so very important is the family circle and especially the children. That's an important thing because over the years, hasn't it been notorious? Oh, she's a PK, which means preacher's kid. And that means to be a PK is to be especially rebellious, and that should not be. They must be Christians. They must be restrained. They must be submissive. Why is that the case? Well, Timothy does some reasoning on that, or the book of Timothy does some reasoning, and that's this. If you can't run your house, you can't run a church. Just as simple as that, is that the key to leadership in the body of Christ is leadership within the family of the circle. And if you have to be ashamed of your children, and they are not Christians, they are not restrained, they are not submissive, then you have reason to say you can't handle the responsibilities of being an elder or the responsibilities of the pastor if you can't control things at home. So there. And it includes daughter-in-law. Okay. Okay, now we come with five negative qualities. Five negative qualities. And they follow each one single words beginning in verse 7. For the overseer, emphasis on leadership, must be above reproach as God's steward. Notice the concept there is he does not call him the church's servant. He's God's steward. His responsibility is vertical and then horizontal toward those over whom he is an elder. Not, and here begins our negative qualities. Number one, he is not to be self-willed. Not to be self-willed. The word self-willed translates a Greek word, authede. And we'll spell it A-U-T-H-A-D-A. And it's a compound word made up of autos, that means self, and then a word, hedemai, that means to take pleasure. Hedemai. Our Greek or our English word when we talk about being hedonistic. Hedonistic means to love pleasure. And in this particular case, his greatest pleasure is himself. And our translation has given us self-willed. To take pleasure only in yourself, I think would come across in English, would it not, with the word arrogant? He is not to be find his pleasure in himself. Okay, second, he is not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. and that is the Greek word orgelos. And it's a word that points toward an inclination, not an incident. Inclination, not incident. It simply means that the typical inclination will not be in that direction. He can't be quick-tempered because he has to work with dumb sheep. Okay, not quick-tempered. Not, and again three words, addicted to wine. And that is, again, as we said, one word, paroinon, P-A-R-O-I-N-O-N. That is a compound word that was used for someone who became quarrelsome or belligerent. Person who became quarrelsome / belligerent because of wine. Next, not pugnacious. The word pugnacious was used in Greek, plakte, P-L-A-K-T-A, a word that means fist, and thus metaphorically was used for anybody who used his fist, either literally, in an unjustified manner, or metaphorically, it was used for a bully. Fifth, not fond of sordid gain. Translating again all one single Greek word, eis kroker kurdes. And it simply means that you love what you get by sordid. I'm not sure the word sordid really does it. It's dishonest, the kind of gain that wasn't straight. So fond of dishonest gain. In other words, it takes in not only an attitude toward money, but it takes in how it is gained. And he is not to gain it in a dishonest manner or a way. All right? Next, we've got six pluses. Six positive qualities. Again, all one word. Each one of them one word. Six positive qualities. One, in verse 8, he is to be hospitable. And that is, again, a single Greek word, philoxenos, P-H-I-L-O-X. E-N-O-S. And you break it right there at P-H-I-L-O. Philo means to have affection or love, and Xenos was a stranger. That, I think, has to be seen in the light of the fact that in the times in which the book was written, Christians were persecuted, and if they had to travel, you were totally dependent upon someone to take you in. And he's simply saying that one who leads has to be one who's willing to take in Christians, and they're hospitable. Third, loving what is good. Again, another one-word description. Loving what is good. And that one-word description is philagathos. Philagathos. And the translation, loving what is good, takes in more than just things. It takes in anything that's worthwhile and any people. Philagathos is you appreciate what's worthwhile. You appreciate the worthwhile. Third, he must be sensible. Must be sensible. And that particular word, sophronos, takes in three basic things. Earnest, sound, good judgment. You can find context in which all of those elements are the prominent element or fit in that category. So he must be earnest, he must be sound, he must use good judgment. Fourth, he must be, and this is must be just. It's a Greek word, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Dikaios is usually used, it's the word for justification. Therefore, being justified by faith is this word in a verb form, and it usually means simply a justified person, a believer. He must mean more than that here. It goes without saying, does it not, that this man must be justified, he must be saved. But not only saved, but it's the idea of being straight, of doing right in all relationships. Fifth, he must be devout. Hosios, H-O-S-I-O-S, and it's a word that carries two ideas. One, free of pollution. Two, pleasing to God. Again, can you see how all of these things are relative? Obviously, if someone had all of these qualities in the ultimate sense of the word, he would be in a glorified state. But we're looking at judgment matters. We're looking at relative things in the context. He is to be self-controlled. And remember, we had that word when we studied volition, egkrateia. His volition is operative. It's working right. His volition is operative. Now, he has to have a certain character also relative to doctrine, and that's verse 9. So we're looking now at his character relative to doctrine. And there are three things that are there. Verse 9, holding, present participle, he does it all the time, holding the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. The first point, holding fast the faithful.
combat are three things that are there.
Verse 9, holding, present participle, he does it all the time, holding the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. The first point, holding fast the faithful word, he must be devoted and tenacious. Two words that help express it. He must be devoted and tenacious with truth. Second, notice he is to be tenacious or hold on the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. He must be devoted. Second, he must not be an innovator with truth. He must not be an innovator. What he does is to be in harmony with Paul, what Paul has taught. Third, on verse 9, these two qualities enable the last part. These two qualities enable the last. And the last are found in 9. This is to be true, that he may be able both to exhort, that's positive, in sound, the word sound is the word for healthy, health-giving doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. So the double type of thing is absolutely necessary. Now, that brings us to sort of a climax at that point, because verse 10 says, for, in other words, here is why you need to be able to do these things, for there are many rebellious men. In other words, there is plenty out there to do in terms of teaching. And that turns us then from the elders to the errorists. From the elders to the errorists. Okay. And we'll outline that in three ways. Number one, the need for refutation. The need for refutation is verses 10, 11, and 12. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That, then, is the need. Verses 10, 11, and 12. From the need to refute, verse 13 goes to the responsibility to refute. So, verse 13, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, and so forth. So we'll have the need in 10 through 12, the responsibility in 13 through 16. Let's get started into the need. In one simple, single-word series of statements, Paul begins by going to the root of their problem. He begins by going to the root of their problem, and that is found in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men. See the word rebellious? It's the same word that we had in verse 6 that was translated rebellion. And remember, it was the idea of refusal to submit. There are many men who refuse to submit, the root of their problem. We ought to add, by the way, parenthetically here, they are many. They are many. What is the chance in Paul's day on the island of Crete or in our day in Kansas City, what kind of chance is there for getting false teaching? Very, very great. Because Paul is saying there are many, not some, not a few, but many rebellious men. And they are teachers. And one thing we ought to always remember, that a false teacher very often is also a very good teacher in terms of skill and ability. And to be a false teacher doesn't mean you're poor. It means you have a good deal of skill in error. So notice the root then is they refuse to submit. The root of the problem is refusal to submit. Submit to what? Look at verse 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Refusal to submit to truth. And Paul is saying to Timothy, they're out there. There are plenty of them, and you're not to be passive toward this. You are to do something about it. And he is going to tell him what he is to do. The root of their problem is followed by a word that talks about the manifestation of their problem. And the manifestation is found in the word empty talkers. Empty talkers. Empty talkers translates the single word mataia logos, and its compound with the front of it having the word mataios on it. And let me simply give the lexical meaning for that word. It means anything that is futile, anything that is worthless, anything that lacks truth. A lot of talk, but no truth. A lot of talk that's worthless. A lot of talk that is futile. But that manifestation is rooted in what? A mental attitude and a mental stance which at the root refuses to submit to truth. Third, the results of their problem. And that again is another single word description. They are deceivers. Word deceivers is the word phrenopetas, phrenapetas. Phrenopetas. And its compound. Split it right down there at the frame. We've got part of this word in our language, our English language, schizophrenia. Phrain is simply the word for the mind. And apetes is ability to deceive, the skill of being able to deceive. And so the idea is through the empty talking, they deceive the mind. Does that mean they're good teachers or bad teachers? I think it's obvious, is it not? They're good teachers. You couldn't do that if you weren't skillful. And this is taking place on Crete, and Timothy is to get out there, and he is to do something about it. It is going to be his responsibility. I can finish this on out, but I'm not going to. I've lost a cap and a whole tooth, and it's just so it's biting little pinches back here when I talk. And so I don't know why I don't give up some things like corn nuts. Corn nuts are hard on cat teeth. They really do the job. So if I talked strange tonight, it's because of the mechanics are not working. Father, we're thankful for your truth as revealed in God's Word. And we pray that as we continue in the book of Titus, we'll recognize how important healthy doctrine is, how important it is that we hold to truth, that we adhere to truth, and that we're faithful to it, so that what we say will not be futile and worthless, but so what we say will cause growth and development in Christ's name.